Well, if you will, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Kings this evening. 1 Kings chapter 11. And we continue our series, Lessons from the Life of the Kings. And tonight we will look at lessons from the life of King Jeroboam. Well, let me begin by giving a brief recap of the last several weeks as we looked at King Saul, King David, King Solomon, and King Rehoboam. How did Israel come to have kings in their midst? Well, they came with this desire in their heart by looking at these surrounding nations. And they were coveting the heathen nations, the Gentile nations, who had kings, and they began to murmur to Samuel the prophet, "We want a king." Samuel the prophet was discouraged and he was downcast at this request because their desire to have a king was worldly in nature. They only wanted the king to be like the other nations. And Samuel warned the people of God, having a king is not all that you think. Having a king will cost you. Having a king is not a bed of roses. But the people persisted and said, "Nay, but we will have a king reign over us." And so the first king that God gives to the nation of Israel is King Saul. And we could say of King Saul that he was a self-willed pretender who deliberately rebelled against God's commandments persistently. That's the summary of the life of King Saul, the first king of Israel. And it was almost a type of judgment to the people of God. Because they rebelled against God, because they became discontent with Jehovah God, the King of the universe, God gave them a handsome king, a talented king, a king who was successful in many wars, but yet a king who had not a heart for the Lord. King Saul was a self-willed pretender who deliberately rebelled against God's commandments persistently. And then from King Saul, we looked at the life of King David. Because Saul disobeyed the commandment of God, God rejected King Saul, and he set in his place King David. And the summary of King David's life and reign, we could say David was a man after God's own heart. Israel's second king was a man after God's own heart. And we do place emphasis on those first two words that David was a man. He was a man of like passions. He was a man who battled the flesh. David did seek after God. David did hunger and thirst after righteousness. But David as a man had his failures. But in his failures, we find him genuinely repenting of sin and persevering until the end. So the summary of King David's life would be a man after God's own heart. And after David was king, we see the life of King Solomon, Israel's third king. And with King Solomon, we would note regarding his life, he was a wise king who feared God and accomplished much for the nation of Israel for most of his life. And we see in 1 Kings chapter 1 going to chapter 10 that King Solomon was greatly used of the Lord. King Solomon wrote thousands of Proverbs. God appeared to Solomon twice. King Solomon built a great kingdom. Many came from all over the world to see this man's wisdom. He feared God for much of his life, but he gave way to the pleasures of sin at the end of his life. He started well. He accomplished much, but he did not end well. And that sin at the end of his life marked him. Last week we looked at King Rehoboam, or last time we were together, 2 weeks ago, we looked at King Rehoboam. And we could say of King Rehoboam that he was a harsh, haughty, and irrational king who sought the counsel of his peers over the counsel of the elders. King Rehoboam, the son of King Solomon, came into his reign, and the people came to this new king, King Rehoboam, and they came to the king with a complaint. The complaint was they were tired of the high taxes and they were tired of the forced labor that Solomon laid upon them. And the people came to King Rehoboam and they inquired of their new king to make the yoke lighter. King Rehoboam says, give me a couple days to think through this. And in those few days, King Rehoboam consults the older generation and then consults his peers, the younger generation. And the older generation says, yes, they are asking for a request that would be good if you gave into. And his peers said, no, you are the king. You need to flex your muscles and show them who's boss. And the Bible says that King Rehoboam gave heed to the counsel of the young men. And King Rehoboam went back to the nation of Israel, and in his dictatorial way and in his harsh words, he told them that he was going to do things worse than King Solomon did. And this led to the dividing of the nation of Israel. This led to the prophecy that was prophesied when King Solomon gave way to sin. And this led to the two tribes becoming a nation in the south and the 10 tribes becoming a nation in the north. King Rehoboam reigned as king over the two tribes, Benjamin and Levi, in the south, what is known as the nation of Judah. And King Jeroboam reigned as king over the 10 tribes in the north, what is known as the nation of Israel. And so tonight we will look at lessons from the life of King Jeroboam. And the summary of Jeroboam's life and reign would be an evil king who forsook God's grace and followed his own heart. That's the summary of King Jeroboam. An evil king who forsook God's grace and followed his own heart. Well, let's begin by observing first the sovereign ascension of Jeroboam. The sovereign ascension of Jeroboam. I purposely use the word sovereign for two reasons. First, because it is God who raises up kings. The Bible says, Psalm 75:7, God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. And I use the word sovereign, secondly, because it is God who said that Jeroboam would be king. Look at 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 31. The Bible says, and he said to Jeroboam, this is the prophet of the Lord, when Solomon fell, take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to thee. Jeroboam was told that he would be king in verse 31. And if we remember our history from last week, Jeroboam at this time of the prophecy, was a servant to King Solomon. He wasn't just any servant among the kingdom. Jeroboam was a talented, respected servant who was personally known by King Solomon. We read of that in verse 28. The Bible says, and the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing the young man that he was industrious, he made him ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph. So Jeroboam was a servant of King Solomon. Jeroboam saw the reign of Solomon up close. He saw the blessings that God bestowed upon Solomon, and he saw the discipline that God brought upon King Solomon when Solomon gave way to sinful lust. But look at chapter 11, verse 40. The Bible says that Solomon sought to kill Jeroboam. And this is after the prophecy that Jeroboam will be king. And the Bible says that Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt unto Shishak, king of Egypt. and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. So when Solomon was assured by the Lord that the kingdom would be rent in two because of his sinful decisions, he heard of Jeroboam's pending reign as king. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us how Solomon heard this. Perhaps it was through the prophet Ahijah, or perhaps it was through Jeroboam himself. We're left to guess. But what we do know is that Solomon became angered at the thought that Jeroboam would be king. And in Solomon's foolishness, he sought to end Jeroboam's life before Jeroboam reigned as king. But that's why we call it Jeroboam's sovereign ascension to the throne. Because God protected Jeroboam from the evil schemes of Solomon. Jeroboam was a threat to Rehoboam's reign. Rehoboam was the blood son of Solomon. And Solomon did not want to accept the fact that his sin caused the kingdom to be divided. This is what sinners do when they give way to sin and consequences come. They try their best to stir up the consequences, and those who are involved even with the consequences that may be coming against them, because they are blind and foolish and calloused. So Solomon tries to take matters into his own hand, but God is sovereignly overruling King Solomon's sinful desire, and God sovereignly spares Jeroboam's life. Now, when King Rehoboam arrogantly flexed his authoritative muscles toward the people of Israel, when he would not listen to their concerns, when he threatened them with harsh labor, the majority rebelled against Rehoboam and they crowned Jeroboam as king. They said, fine, if Rehoboam wants to speak harshly to us, if he's going to be more harsh in his kingdom than Solomon was, we're out of here. 10 tribes went with Jeroboam, and that's how Jeroboam became king, and this was all prophesied about. Now, God is the King of Kings. That's what we need to see here. God is on His eternal throne. No earthly power arises on earth without God's authorization. No earthly power remains in power without God saying so. And it's important that we look at this account. It's important that we look at history through this perspective. God allowing men to reign as He pleases. It's important that we look at the current affairs of this life through that perspective. Men are ruling. Evil men are in control, but they are not really in control. They think that they are in control, but if we know God, we know that God is in control and that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and it is the Lord that turns it whithersoever He will. Man is not sovereign. Man is not in control. Man is not writing history. Mere chance or coincidence is not writing history. No, history is His story. Look at history like that. Take the H-I-S, His, and then the S-T-O-R-Y, His story, history. It's all about God. God ruling and reigning over the affairs of men to accomplish His purposes. That's what we are reading here in the split kingdom of Jeroboam and Rehoboam. We're seeing God at work. God fulfilling His prophecies. God doing as He said. And the Bible says in Daniel 4:35, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and He, God, doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth." Psalm 103:19, "The Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all." Psalm 115:3, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased." I love the passage of John 19:8-11. Pilate, this Roman leader, says to Jesus, "Whence art thou?" And Jesus gives him no answer. And then says Pilate unto Jesus, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" And Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above." That's one of my favorite statements in all of the Word of God. My favorite statements from the mouth of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "You are puny," in so many words, this is in the Greek. "You do not have all authority in heaven and earth. You are simply the clay in the potter's hand. And it is I, the way, he who is, who has power." So we need to look at history, what we're reading here in 1 Kings chapter 11. And we need to look at the current affairs of life through those lenses. God is in control. Though we may not understand all of why, of what is going on, we know that He is in control. And we know that He has a purpose. So the first point we look at in considering lessons from the life of King Jeroboam is the sovereign ascension of Jeroboam. Now, the second thing I want to bring to your attention is the spiritual apostasy of Jeroboam. Look at 1 Kings chapter 12, beginning in verse 25. The Bible says, "Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah.' Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt.' And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense." The spiritual apostasy of Jeroboam. Now let me remind you that God, in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 38, promised Jeroboam that if Jeroboam walked before the Lord humbly and obediently, God was going to be with him. God was going to bless him as a king and bless the people under his authority. And Jeroboam threw it all away. Jeroboam said, "I will do what I want to do when I want to do it, and no one will tell me otherwise." And we read of his spiritual apostasy. We read of this downward spiral into sin. And we see in Jeroboam's apostasy the span of it. Jeroboam builds the city of Shechem, which becomes the capital of the northern kingdom. And in this capital city, Jeroboam sets up a worship center for the people. Now, where was the worship center previous? Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the place where Christians at this time would make pilgrimage and worship the Lord. But Jeroboam says, "We're done with that because we're separated. We're two nations now." And Jeroboam sets up a worship center for the people. And why does he do this? Because he fears the political implications of yearly trips down to the capital city of the southern kingdom of Judah. Jeroboam has two calves, two golden calves created. And Jeroboam tells the people, after he creates these two golden calves, "Behold thy God, the God that brought you out of Egypt." And he creates this place of worship in Bethel and also in Dan. And this thing became a sin unto the people. And the Bible says the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. Verse 31 tells us that Jeroboam established also a priesthood of his own liking. He substituted God's way for his own way by setting up a non-Levitical order of priests and a new religious feast in the eighth month that rivaled the Feast of Tabernacles in the seventh month in Jerusalem. So he's taking what God has said in his word and he's twisting it like a balloon artist would do with balloons. Jeroboam is taking truths, but he is twisting it according to his own liking, and he's setting up his own religion. And in summary, Jeroboam becomes an example of those who create their own religion according to their own tastes. And this is all the false religions of the world. All the false religions of this world are doing what they want to do. I like to call it Burger King worship. The slogan of Burger King is, "Have it your way." And Jeroboam wanted to have it his own way. Jeroboam felt it to be too much to go to Jerusalem to worship God as God had prescribed. It would be too much time to travel that distance. It would be too much energy. It would be too much trouble. Going to Jerusalem might lead some of his people to stay in these southern kingdoms. So what does he do? He does what is convenient. So that's the span of his apostasy. But what's the source? What's the source of his apostasy? Well, look at verse 28. Chapter 12, verse 28. The Bible says the king took counsel of whom? Well, like Rehoboam, surely he took counsel of the sinful men who were surrounded by him. They said, "Have it your own way. Let's do what we want to do." And some say in the Hebrew that this means that the king took counsel of himself. But it doesn't say anywhere in the passage that Jeroboam took counsel of the Lord. It doesn't say that he sought out the law of the Lord and that he went to God in prayer and fasting, asking what God wanted to do. The source of Jeroboam's apostasy was his own heart. Look at verse 33. He did all this which he had devised of his own heart. He followed his sinful heart rather than God's holy, perfect word. The heart of the problem was the problem of Jeroboam's heart. And Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" See how desperately wicked Jeroboam's heart is. And this spiritual apostasy then led to the stern judgment of God. God is in the heavens. He's seeing all this. And God has prescribed a way that men should worship Him. And He's not going to let Jeroboam's waywardness go. You reap what you sow. God is not going to be mocked. There is a price tag for sin. And we read of the stern judgment of God toward Jeroboam, chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. The Bible says, "And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he, the prophet, cried against the altar in the word of the Lord. And said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. And upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him, take him, seize him, arrest him. And his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Now look at verse 6. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again, and became as it was before. The stern judgment of God toward Jeroboam. Now notice in verse 1, chapter 13, notice where this prophet came from. He came from Judah. God had to send a faithful preacher, a faithful man of God from the southern kingdom. Why? Because there were no godly men in the northern kingdom. That's how bad the nation became. That's how corrupt the northern kingdom fell into sin. There were no qualified messengers within the northern kingdom that God could use. So God sends up a messenger from their rival nation. This unnamed prophet from Judah pronounces judgment against the altar that Jeroboam erected. And we see that there will be a prophecy. And in this prophecy, a man named Josiah, who would be king over Judah, would reign. And this king would be the means of undoing what he set up. King Jeroboam's response to the words of the prophet was filled with deep hatred. His reaction, King Jeroboam's reaction to this prophet, was to silence the messenger of God. And as Jeroboam stretched forth his hand, saying, arrest this man, as the prophet cried against the altar, cried against the sin of Jeroboam, the Bible tells us that Jeroboam's hand withered and the altar split apart. Verse 6, Jeroboam pleads with the prophet to have mercy. The prophet he was just angry at, he pleads with this one to go to God and help him. And the prophet does just that. He seeks God. Jeroboam's hand is restored, and then Jeroboam offers this prophet a reward. Come, refresh thyself. Come, I will reward thee for your kindness. And the prophet says, I will have none of that. I'm not here for filthy lucre's sake. And to associate with you would be to associate with sin, and I will have no part. But verses 33 and 34 tell us that Jeroboam, chapter 13, verses 33 and 34 tells that Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people, priests of the high places, whosoever he would, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing became sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and to destroy it from off the face of the earth. And then real quickly, our final point before we get into the application. Chapter 14, we see the sad loss of Jeroboam's son. Now, we won't read the entire narrative for time's sake, but what we will find recorded in this portion is greater support that Jeroboam was a self-deceived man. He was a self-deceived, blind rebel who willfully disobeyed God's command, but yet deep down he knew that God was God. And the account begins with Jeroboam's son, Abijah, becoming very sick. And his son's sickness prompts him to seek help from the prophet of God. It was not an unusual thing for people to be brought to the prophet when there was an illness in the family. But notice, if you'll read this later, now, Jeroboam doesn't personally seek help from God. He doesn't bow to his knees. He doesn't pray. He doesn't personally go to the prophet. Rather, Jeroboam sends his wife in disguise to visit the prophet so that he might know what will happen to his son. Why does Jeroboam do this? He's self-deceived, and self-deceived people do things that are foolish and unreasonable. King Jeroboam thought that by sending his wife disguised, the prophet would not know that she is the wife of the king and would receive a favorable response from God. How foolish. As Jeroboam's wife enters into the room of the prophet immediately refers to this woman as Jeroboam's wife and gives Jeroboam's wife a message to take back home to the king. And the message is short. It's that God has been gracious to Jeroboam. He has raised him up as king. Jeroboam has defiantly disobeyed God, and now God will bring ruin upon his house. And regarding Jeroboam's sixth son, the prophet tells us that Jeroboam's wife, as soon as she enters into the city, will find the child to be dead. And this is exactly what happened. She returns home, and the child dies. 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 20 is an important verse. The days which Jeroboam reigned were 2 and 20 years, and he slept with his fathers, and Nadab his son reigned in his stead. And that verse is a gloomy verse as we think about those 22 years doing evil in the sight of the Lord and persuading the people to seek after a convenient way of worshiping God. As you read the account of the evil kings that followed Jeroboam, you'll find that Jeroboam is the example of disobedience, and he's the measuring line for all the evil kings that will follow. You will read this phrase over and over regarding the evil kings. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord as his fathers had done. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. That's the testimony from the Holy Spirit, from God himself regarding Jeroboam. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He made Israel to sin. The summary of King Jeroboam's life, a king who forsook God's grace and followed his own heart. Jeroboam knew better. He saw God's work through King Solomon. He saw God's judgment to King Solomon. He saw God's word come to pass through the splitting of Israel. He witnessed the judgment of God with his hand withering. He witnessed the grace of God with his hand being restored. Yet, he forsook the Lord. So what practical lessons do we learn from King Jeroboam? Number one, what God says always comes to pass. I cannot help but emphasize this truth over and over because the Holy Spirit highlights this truth over and over. This truth has really been the primary truth that Satan has attacked from the beginning of time. You remember Genesis chapter 3? The serpent, the devil, comes to Eve and says, really, hath God said? God hath not said you will die. Thou shalt not surely die. And Satan's main goal for you, for me, and for the world is to cause us to doubt what God has said. His main goal is to cause us to doubt that God's word is true. But again, we see in the life of Jeroboam that what God says always comes to pass. When Eve gave way to sin and Adam plunged the world into iniquity, they died. They were separated from God. What he said came to pass. Looking at the account of King Jeroboam, we see this truth emphasized not once, but several times. The splitting of the two kingdoms. God said it was going to happen. It happened. The law of Moses predicted that if kings walked in his ways, they would be blessed. If kings disobeyed the law of the Lord, severe judgment would come to pass. God tells Jeroboam's wife that their son will die at a particular time, and their son dies at a particular time. What God says always comes to pass. So this is a warning to unbelievers. This is a warning to hypocrites. This is a warning to compromisers. We ought to fear. If we think that we can play Russian roulette with God, if we think that we can gamble our souls with the one with whom we have to do, we're not going to get away with it. What God says always comes to pass. Be sure our sin will always find us out. But this is also a great encouragement to believers, to those who walk with Him. What God says always comes to pass. He will never leave us nor forsake us. God is Jehovah Jireh. He is our provider. You will see us through the trials of life. What God has said, it will come to pass. God says what He means. He means what He says. God always keeps His promises. None of His words fall by the wayside. That's the first point. What God says always comes to pass. Number two, what do we learn from the life of King Jeroboam? If you don't get anything, get this point. Convenience is the chief poison of Christianity. That's one of the main points of King Jeroboam's life. Solomon said, "There's nothing new under the sun." Why did Jeroboam create these worship centers? For the sake of convenience. Why are Christians doing what they want to do today? Because of convenience. Why is America and Christianity the way it is today? Because of convenience. Burger King Christianity is widespread in the lives of many Christians. What do I mean? Well, let me give you some examples. It's more convenient to listen to a podcast sermon or read devotional books about various topics than spend quality time reading and studying God's Word personally. Convenience. It's more convenient for some to stay at home and listen to sermons online or watch sermons on TV in their pajamas rather than get ready for church, travel to church, and fellowship with God's people as God has commanded. It's more convenient, many people say in our day, to do a home Bible study with the family or with friends than submit themselves to a teacher, preacher, pastor, than to obey them that have the rule over them. Many say in our day it's more convenient not to become a church member at all. It's more convenient not to be committed to a body of believers, not to be loyal to the cause of Christ so that there's no accountability. People say it's more convenient to just justify and excuse sinful pleasures rather than fight against them. It's more convenient to enjoy sexual satisfaction outside of the bonds of marriage with a boyfriend or girlfriend than go through the energy of getting married. Convenience. It's more convenient not to act like a Christian around lost family members and friends and co-workers because you might offend them. I could give you many examples, many specific instances of convenience and convenience that I have heard just over the last month. Convenience is the chief poison of our Christian life. Burger King Christianity is also widespread in churches, not only in the lives of Christians, but also in churches. And what are the false churches alluring the world with? Out of convenience? Two things. There's two golden calves in our day that have been set up for convenience sake. It's the calf of music and the calf of entertainment. That's it. Worldly, sensual music and entertainment. Those are the calves that are worshipped in the circles of American Christianity. Churches say it's convenient to have rock and rap music in their worship services. Why? Because it attracts the young crowd. It boosts their numbers. It's convenient to have lattes and donuts in the foyer when people walk into the church. It's convenient to have a carnival for the children after the church. All convenience. The pastor preacher says it's convenient to have 40 minutes of worship and rock music and only 20 minutes of non-offensive remarks about the Bible. Convenience. The pastor says it's more convenient to accept whoever professes the name of Jesus into the membership because we need more helpers. It's more convenient not to speak about sin and judgment in hell. It's more convenient not to confront backsliders and hypocrites in the church membership. It's convenient not to exercise church discipline because it appears to be unloving and harsh. Look at the Southern Baptist Convention in our day, and many leaders in that convention are saying it's convenient to be friends with the LGBT community. It's convenient to allow women to be preachers if they want to be. Convenience. The chief poison of King Jeroboam is the chief poison of Christianity in America today. Now, before we look at others and judge them, it's important that we make sure to look at our own heart, examine our own ways. Are there commands or principles outlined in God's Word that we are not following because of convenience? Jesus says, "If any man follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Following Christ is not about personal convenience. It's about compliance to the Lord Jesus Christ and His commands. Convenience is the chief poison of Christianity. Number three, the heart of all problems is the problem of the heart. This is the source of convenient Christianity. Where does it come from? It comes from man's heart. It doesn't come from God's Word, obviously. We don't see carnal methods being used in the Scriptures to attract carnal men. We don't see the disciples rocking out for Jesus to attract the crowds. We don't see a circus popped up in Corinth to attract the children to come hear about Jesus. No, the source of convenient Christianity, the source of all of our problems is the heart. This is the source of the compromises of men. Jesus says, Mark 7, "From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man." The heart is completely depraved without God. That is the natural condition of the human heart. Desperately wicked. Only evil continually. And this is why the heart needs to be removed and a new heart needs to be given. That's the message of salvation. We do often refer to it as a cleansing because it is. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. But we do acknowledge that it is a complete transformation. The old goes, the new comes in. God needs to perform a surgery on our soul where He takes the sinful man that we are apart from Christ and gives us the Holy Spirit, places within us a new man with new affections and new desires. Disney will tell you to follow your own heart. Joel Osteen and other preachers will tell you to follow your heart. But the Bible says, "Whoso followeth his heart is a fool." So our heart needs to remain submitted to the Word of God. And we need to wrestle to keep our hearts with all diligence because out of it is the issue of life. Jeroboam did what he did because of his heart. He followed his heart, not the precepts of God. And then our last point. It is common for others to use God. That's what we learn. Jeroboam used God twice when he faced troubling circumstances. When Jeroboam's hand became withered, he pleaded with the prophet to have mercy toward him. After his hand was healed, what did he do? He went back to his sinful ways. He wasn't truly repentant. He just wanted to get out of that troubling circumstance. When Jeroboam's son was sick, he did not personally go to the prophet. He did not confess his faults. He did not repent. But he sent his wife to the prophet to be told of his son's fate. So he wasn't seeking God for God. He was only seeking God for self and self-pleasure. And this is a serious sin. Using God. It's a sin that was prevalent in Christ's day. John chapter 6. There were many that followed Christ because their bellies were filled. They didn't want to know Jesus as the Messiah. They only wanted a free meal. And this sin is rampant in our day. The health, wealth, prosperity teachers are using Jesus to become millionaires, to purchase their own private jets. They're using God. There are musical artists who use God to broadcast their own talents and abilities. There are individuals who sneak into the fellowship of the church and use God to find business contacts. They use God to find a spouse. They use God to find friends to hang out with. There are those who call themselves Christians who do not passionately seek the Lord. They do not assemble with God's people on Sunday until they lose their job. They face a financial crisis. They have a health crisis. They have a family crisis. And so then they seek the Lord. Then they're back in church. And when everything goes well again, what do? They go back into the world. That's exactly what Jeroboam did. And such people use God as a bandage. When everything's bad, they put it on. When everything's good, they take it off. They use God as glue. When everything's bad, they need the glue. When everything's good, they ignore it. But to treat God in such a way is blasphemous, and it needs to be repented of. So many people do this in jail. There are true conversions in jail, but often there's the term jailhouse religion for a reason. And people want to escape the trouble. Oh, I'll give my heart to Jesus and He'll magically make it better. And then they leave jail, they're back to their sinful ways. It wasn't true, genuine salvation. But see in this, even when people use God, do you see how gracious God is? Jeroboam's hands withered. Prophet is pleaded with, can you help me? Can you help me? God could have said, no, suffer. But God showed mercy. I suppose we could summarize Jeroboam's reign with two words. Wasted privileges. He was privileged to be king. He was privileged to have the assurance that God would be with him if he did what was right. Jeroboam had the opportunity to affect the nation for good for centuries, and he wasted it all. And he wasted it because he wanted to do what he wanted to do. Listen, in conclusion, don't let that be you. So many privileges are given to you from God at this hour. You have the Word of God in front of you. You live in a nation where you are free to worship. You are free to evangelize. You have life. You have energy. You have resources that can be used to further the kingdom of God. Don't waste them. Only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ shall last. Redeem the time and walk worthy of the Lord, because it will not only affect your life, but it will affect the life of your children and the life of your grandchildren and others around you. Don't let Jeroboam's testimony of a wasted privilege be your testimony.